The first 16 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This chapter is one of the most controversial chapters in the whole of the Bible. However, the subjects under discussion in this chapter, namely the correct deportment of dress, undress of men and women in relation to each other, both in their private and in their public worship of God, haven't always been controversial. They haven't always been controversial. They were controversial in Corinth, of course, because Corinth was a pagan city in which some of the Christians had been converted from a life of shameless wickedness. Some of them, we are told in chapter 6, had been characterized before their conversion by fornication, idolatry, adultery, effeminacy. Some of them had been marked by homosexuality, others by theft, some by covetousness, others were drunken, some others delighted in revelings and in extortion. So really, these people at Corinth, these young Christians, were pretty primitive material. And of course, it's not surprising to find that young Christians don't know everything. They have to start being taught. There are young Christians here tonight, and many of the things that we are going to talk about, they have never been instructed in as yet. Now, I want them to feel right at the start, no sense of discomfort. I want them to know that we appreciate that young Christians have to start being taught. And at Corinth, it wasn't surprising that these people who had emerged from heathenism to take their place in the Church of Christ should find themselves having problems such as those that are mentioned in the passage. Problems with their dress and their general presentation of themselves when they came to worship. So the problems were certainly matters of controversy at Corinth. But you know, once the Christian doctrines had been explained, the churches accepted and upheld these doctrines for centuries. There's no doubt about that. And I mean all denominations of the church. And yet, we have today a rapidly developing situation in which these truths are once again becoming violently controversial. And I'm persuaded that it's because there is at work today an evil power that is trying hard to take the church back into a state of pagan disarray. I believe that. The tactics that are presently being used to undermine the biblical position are to suggest that new light has suddenly become available on these subjects. That's what they try to tell us. Or they try to tell us that these topics were only for application at Corinth. Or there are others that say if they were universally applied in the early days of the church, it was only for the early days of the church, for a limited period. That's the kind of talk that we have to listen to today in connection with this chapter. There are some people associated with all churches who are determined by some means or other that they are going to remove this chapter with its teachings from the Bible and from the practice of the churches. This campaign against what I believe this chapter teaches has been helped on its way by the fact that many churches are going through a period of declining congregations. And so their elders feel that the answer to declining congregations is to relax some of the church's traditional principles in the hope that their particular church
might appear to the public to be more accommodating and attractive and more up to date. I think the expression they use is more with it. Well, I want to say tonight, but that is a highly dangerous practice. The Arabs have a saying. It's a good saying. Remember the camel's nose. Remember the camel's nose. Now, they get that saying from a fable that tells how a Bedouin one night erected his tiny tent in the desert, and he tied his camel to a stake, a pole, just outside the tent, while he himself squeezed, wriggled under the little canvas covering. And it was a desperately cold night. And before very long, the camel, according to the fable, appealed to his master to be allowed to join him in the bivvy. "Not at all," said the Bedouin. "There's no room for both of us in the tent." "Well," said the camel, "let me please, just put my nose in. My nose is awful cold." So the camel stuck its nose in, just for the sake of peace and quiet. The Bedouin let it put its nose in. Half an hour later, the camel wanted his head in. And again, for the sake of peace and quiet, the Arab said, "All right, put your head in." And before very long, the obvious fate had befallen the Bedouin. He was the one that was outside the tent, and the camel was the thing that was inside the tent. And church leaders who are disposed to surrender points of principle, no matter how seemingly small these points of principle may appear to be, church leaders who sacrifice them just to keep hold of some rebellious people should remember the camel's nose. I'm grateful to God that in our church, thanks to the leadership of the elders, and even more so, thanks to the spirituality of the sisters and brothers who are in the fellowship of the church, we have no controversy over the issues that arise from this chapter. And the remarkable thing is that we don't find our church diminishing. We can testify tonight to the glory of God that the church grows. So you really don't gain anything by sacrificing principle. Spiritually minded saints will follow spiritually minded leaders. And I'm glad that we have so many leaders of that kind. And I'm not just thinking of the elders and the deacons. We have lots of spiritual leaders. Ordinary believers. Ordinary brothers and sisters who lead other young Christians by their sheer example. We have many spiritual leaders. Now, I've called this talk tonight Signs of Spiritual Submission. Signs of Spiritual Submission. And I sincerely hope that what I have to say will be an irritant to no one. And I hope it will be an inspiration to everyone. I want to stress at this point that I'm not concerning myself tonight with unconverted people. This chapter is not concerning itself with unconverted people. Repeatedly in the chapter, the expression "in the Lord" or "the Lord" appears. So we're not concerning ourselves with unconverted people. Unconverted people are captives of Satan. And if they come to the house of God dressed in an offensive fashion, it's because they just don't know any better. That's why. And our prayer for such people ought to be one of compassionate concern for their conversion. But you know, tonight I am concerned with trying to teach men and women who are in the Lord, to use Paul's phrase of verse 11. I want to try and teach you ways in which you can display your submissiveness to Christ's lordship. When I was studying today, I was very forcibly reminded of the days when I was in the RAF. There was one part of the uniform that I detested. And I was really proud to be a member of the Royal Air Force. But there was one part of the uniform I detested. It was the forage cap. It's a terrible thing. What an invention. I used to have to walk like this to keep it on, stuck in my ear and propped up. But the real reason why I detested it was that it had to be perched on the right-hand side of the head. And in those days, I had blonde hair. And the right-hand side of my head was curly. And of course, to put on that forage cap meant covering up my curly blonde hair. And I just didn't like it. Now, the King's regulations said that to be properly dressed, every airman, and that meant even me, had to have that forage cap on. And I wore it reluctantly, because I had to, when I was on parade, and when I was walking about the various air stations that I was posted to. But as soon as I got outside the camp, and as I thought no one of authority watching, off came the cap, and into my belt, and that's how I walked about. Now one day, I was walking along a street in Blackpool with the hat tucked inside my belt, not realizing that I was passing the officer's mess. Well, now, there was a rattle on a window 2 stories up. And I looked up, and there at the window, I thought having a fit of apoplexy, was a high-ranking officer. He had his hat on, and he had yellow braid around it like scrambled egg. And he had a fellow standing beside him, and he was pointing down at me and telling this fellow to get after me. All right. I knew he wasn't inviting me up there for an Ulster fry, I can tell you. Fortunately for me, and unfortunately for him, I knew that street. And there was a cafe on the corner with 2 doors. One door was in the street that I was walking along. The other door was in the street round the corner. And I can tell you, in a flash, number 1342228, Corporal Jack Mitchell went in one door with his hat off and out the other door with his hat on, curls covered and all. Now, I decided after that incident that curls or no curls, it was best for my own sake to obey King's regulations. Otherwise, Corporal Jack Mitchell was going to become Aircraftsman Second Class Jack Mitchell before he became Sergeant Jack Mitchell. And I think tonight that every true Christian brother or sister would rather win the commendation of the Lord rather than endure the condemnation of the Lord. And this passage that's before us tonight, when it's properly understood and acted on, will help us all to gain the Lord's commendation and promotion in spiritual things. I want you to see 4 things in the chapter. First of all, I want you to see a basic principle. Then we shall examine a balanced presentation. Then in the 3rd place, we'll see a beautiful parallel. And as we close, we will deal with a batch of problems. First then, look at a basic principle. To me, it seems very important that no brother or sister should ever launch into either a criticism of or a compliance with what they think this chapter teaches without first of all fully understanding the verse with which Paul introduces his topic. In other words, the really key verse to everything we are going to say tonight is verse 3. You look at it. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Many sisters in Christ have been justifiably resentful of the high-handed way in which some brothers in Christ have taken just one phrase from that verse. The head of the woman is the man. And then these brethren having taken that single phrase, have brandished it like a blunt instrument over the heads of women in the church or in the home, declaring what they believe to be the truth of headship. I can tell you this quite honestly, that if I were a sister, I would resent the way that some brethren have mishandled this verse. Do these men understand in what way the man is the head of the woman? A man is the head of the woman. The passage says that. But do the men really appreciate the nature of this headship that Paul is speaking about? For this is the all-important point. What is the nature of the headship? You see, Paul is emphatic that a man is the head of the woman in the same way that God is the head of Christ. Now, my dear brothers and sisters, I want you to listen real carefully, both ears wide open. The Bible teaches us plainly that Jesus Christ was himself God. Jesus Christ was God. He said on one occasion, I and the Father are one. And the Holy Ghost says in Philippians chapter 2 of our Lord Jesus Christ, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, why was it not an act of robbery for him to be equal with God? For the simple reason that he was God. That's why. He was God. John chapter 1 spells it out in words of one syllable. The Word was God. So God and Christ were equals. Equals. Now remember that. But here is the marvelous wonder of grace. The one who enjoyed divine equality in every sense humbled himself. One of these two persons who were equal, our Lord Jesus Christ, humbled himself. Notice that, he humbled himself. He took upon himself the form of a servant. Now that was willing submission for the achievement of a joint purpose. God and he were agreed on the purpose, but for the purposes that they were agreed about, one of them, namely our Lord Jesus Christ, became submissive to the other. Jesus, in marvelous humility, said this, my Father is greater than I, although he had just said a few minutes earlier, I and my Father are one. Now, you got the point. In the Garden of Gethsemane, our Lord Jesus Christ said, not my will, but thine be done. In other words, he voluntarily submitted himself to God's will. He took the submissive path. And what was the role of God in all this? The Father. Did he lord it over Christ? Did he? Did he abuse the submissive spirit of his Son? Did he trample roughshod over his Son? Ah, no. The Bible says, the Father loveth the Son. So here we have a perfectly harmonious relationship, with each party recognizing that they had a distinctive role and acting jointly, each in his own sphere, to attain a common objective. And that, my dear friends, men and women, that is the basic principle of man and woman in their relationship to each other. Verse 11 says, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. There is basically an essential equality that we have to appreciate about each other. Men can't get on without women, nor can women get on without men. There is a basic equality, as there is this relationship between Christ and the Father. Yet the woman, like Christ, has to accept a role of voluntary submission. And the man has to exercise, like God the Father, a sympathetic and understanding role of authority. On the other hand, an insubordinate woman would be as objectionable as a Christ who came down from the cross and would not be submissive to the Father's will. That's what an insubordinate woman's like. Like a Christ who didn't want to be submissive to the Father. And on the other hand, the overbearing man is as distasteful as a God gloating over his suffering son. For that would also be reprehensible. And so you see, you have to understand, when the Bible says that a man is the head of a woman, it's in the same sense as God is the head of Christ. There is an affinity, a relationship, in which they are equal, but one, in this case the woman, has to voluntarily adopt the submissive role, the role that Christ adopted. And on the other hand, the man has to exercise his role of authority with love and affection at all times. So that is the basic principle. Now let's proceed to Paul's balanced presentation. You know, one of the grave injustices that has been done to this passage and to Paul, whom the Holy Ghost inspired to write the passage, one of the grave injustices is that many people, especially sisters, have suggested that in some way Paul was trying to humiliate women. Now, you couldn't be further from the truth. That's nonsense. Paul has much to teach men in this passage. He's going to teach both men and women, and in fact, he first of all directs our attention to the men. In verse 4 we read, notice, every man praying, that is, speaking to God on behalf of others, or prophesying, that is, speaking to others on behalf of God, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Now, a man's head is not the 8 or 9 inches above his neck. That's not his head. This passage has already told us in verse 3 that the head of a man is Christ. And that's what Paul is saying. A man who tries to pray or preach with a hat on is dishonoring Christ his head. Paul is saying. You see, the object of all praying and preaching should be to glorify Christ. But the man who tries to do these things with his head covered is covering the glory of Christ. That's what he's doing. Now, if I were foolish enough to do that, spiritual sisters and brothers would have the best of reasons for telling me to sit down and be quiet. And if I wouldn't sit down and be quiet, then they would have the best of reasons for terminating the meeting. Because by praying or preaching with a hat on, I would be dishonoring the Lord. And I hope that if any man ever dares to attend this church and sit as a worshipper or stand to pray and preach with his hat on, I hope that there will be sisters as well as brethren who will rebuke that man for dishonoring the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the complementary side of that truth, for this is a balanced presentation, the complementary side is when Paul turns from the man to the woman. A woman without a head covering, says Paul, dishonors her head. And her head is not the 8 or 9 inches above her neck. Her head is the man. That woman is saying, in effect, I'm not going to be submissive. I am not going to be like Christ. She is saying by her action, plainer than any word could ever say it, if she knows the truth, if she's been taught the truth, and many I appreciate have never been taught it, but once they have been taught it, and they say, I'm not going to wear a hat, that woman is saying, plainer than any words could ever express it, I am a rebel. And there's a second way of looking at this. And I think the second way might be a greater help to the sisters to understand why God wants a woman's head covered. The head of the woman is the man. That's what we're told. So, if a woman exposes her head, she is exalting a man before God in type. That's what she's doing. She's exalting a man. But the point is that in this situation, we find that God does not want a man to be exalted. The only person whose exaltation God is interested in is the exaltation of Christ. And so there's this contrary sign to the question. By covering her head, a woman is covering what the head represents, and that is the man. It is, as it were, her hiding the man, the human side of things, and exalting Christ. So, my dear brethren, if you have your head covered, and my dear sister, if you have your head uncovered, the Bible teaches us that we are dishonoring our respective heads. That's Paul's balanced presentation of the truth. Now, in the third place, I want you to see here a beautiful parallel. And this also might well be very helpful to the sisters. Verse 10 says, "For this cause ought the woman to have authority on her head, because of the angels." You see, when saints meet for worship, they do so not only in the presence of the triune God, but as Paul says here and in Hebrews chapter 12, we are compassed about with a great cloud of witnesses. There's a whole host of heavenly spectators that are looking in on us as we sit at worship. Angels. Now, beloved, we know from Isaiah chapter 6 that when angels stand before God's holy throne in their worship, they can't stand in any old fashion. They can't stand as they like. There are rules God applies to them. And Isaiah 6 tells us that of their six wings, two of them are used not just to cover their heads, but to cover their faces. And two of them are used to cover their feet, and with two they may fly. So, sister and brother, when angels worship God, they don't do it as they like. So why should you? It is important that we obey God's coverings, God's instructions with regard to coverings, because the rule not only applies on earth, but there is a rule that applies in heaven. Now let's turn in the last place and take up the remaining time to think about a batch of problems. Problems which arise from this passage. Maybe your problem, if it hasn't already been touched on tonight, may be touched on in this section. The problem which is most commonly imagined to exist in this passage springs from a comparison of verses 4 to 6 with verse 15. Now, I want you to look at verses 4 to 6. And you'll find that the word cover appears in various forms. That's the English word cover. "Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoureth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoureth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, then let her be covered." So this word covered appears frequently in verses 4 to 6. Then when you go down the chapter to verse 15, you'll see that it says, "But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering." Now, there are superficial teachers. I don't mean to be sarcastic, but they are superficial teachers. There are superficial teachers who have misled their congregations by saying, "There it is, in black and white, in verse 15, that her hair is her covering. There's no need for a hat." I want to tell you something. These teachers are wrong. They are wrong. You see, the Greek word for covering in verse 4, 5, 6, and 7 is a totally different word from the Greek word that is used for covering in verse 15. In verses 4 to 7, The Greek word is katakaluptomai, great big jawbreaker. And it means something that is taken and put on the head to cover the head. That's what it means. Whereas the word that's used in verse 15 for covering is the word periboleion. And that means something that grows naturally from out of the body. So, actually, the argument in favor of head covering is strengthened, not weakened. A woman has two coverings, Paul says. The first is the one that grows naturally out of her body to cover her head, that's her hair. And he calls that her glory. But God's not interested in the natural glory of a woman. It is the glory of Christ that God is interested in. Therefore, the woman puts on an additional covering. She takes something and she puts it on. And thereby, as we have seen, she obscures her head, who is the man. For again, God is not interested in the man. He's really interested in Christ. So you see, it's wrong to suggest that the hair is the covering mentioned in 4, 5, 6, and 7. It is not. It is an independent covering that has to be taken and put upon the hair which is on the top of her head. Then there are some people who argue that this wearing of hats was for Corinthian women only. And they say that it was necessary because at Corinth, prostitutes roamed the street and they could be spotted by the fact that they wore no head covering. That's what they tell us. And they go on to say, and Paul did not want the women in the church at Corinth to be confused with the prostitutes who walked the streets. Now, there are two reasons why that cannot be right. The first is in verse 16. If any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now, that needs paraphrasing, and I'm going to paraphrase it for you without prejudice. Paul is saying in verse 16, if anybody, you can watch your text, if anybody wants to argue against my teaching, let me remind you that there is no such custom in any church of God as a woman being without a head covering. That's what he's saying. If you want to argue about this, he says, let me tell you, there is no such custom in any church of God as a woman being without a head covering. Now, Paul could speak with authority, because he had the care of all the churches, and he taught the same truths in all the churches. So he demolishes the idea that it was only at Corinth that women had to have their heads covered. Now, the second reason why the argument doesn't hold is that if it were only at Corinth that women had to wear head coverings, then the opposite would be true. It would only be at Corinth that men had to take their hats off. And every one of you men tonight could be sitting here with your hat on. So you see, the argument is daft, to put it bluntly. Now, a third argument I've heard is that Paul's teaching was only for a limited time, and that with the social emancipation of women that we see around us today, there ought also to be a spiritual emancipation from scriptures like this that insist upon hat wearing or head coverings. Well, now that's dangerous talk. It is. Indeed, I would say that it's desperate talk. I would say it's the talk of people who have no other argument to put forward. It seems to me that it's the kind of talk that people would come away with, people who want their own way at all costs. How long do I think that this applies? Away down in this chapter, we have instructions about one of the ordinances that Paul talks about in verse 2. That ordinance, of course, is the Lord's Supper. And in verse 26, Paul tells us for how long we have to celebrate the feast. And you know how long we have to celebrate it. We have to celebrate it till he come. And if you want my judgment tonight on how long it will be before we break the standard of this chapter, I will say after Christ has come, till he come. The whole truth of the chapter is tied up in these three words. This is what applies till he comes.